Ezekiel and into one more chapter. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, as we get to the area where he specifically talks about either the hardness or the softness of our heart, God, we admit that's a difficult one to figure out. Or where we are at the core of our being, the depth of our soul. Sometimes our minds can even trick ourselves where we're at, thinking that we're more spiritual than we really are. But Lord, you know us so well. And so, God, we cry out like David in Psalm 139, saying, Lord, you check our heart. And you show us, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us that we need to confess, any anxiety that hasn't been dealt with. Lord, you know our hearts. We pray whatever level of hardness or softness they're at, God, that you would provide that softening to them, that we might have more of a compassionate heart like you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 11, and I'll continue to try to get all my notes together out of my way. There we go. Take Ezekiel 11 tonight. Here's my way of introduction to our chapter. There's a hot air balloon just outside in the parking lot, just outside our doors of our sanctuary here. You climb inside of it, it starts sailing away towards the street, towards Monroe Avenue. It gets to Monroe Avenue and turns all the way around to where now you're facing the sanctuary again. This time, as you're facing the sanctuary, there's 25 men standing out front. Two of them are identified by name. You're able to focus in and see who they are. And from that balloon there, you start prophesying against this, the leadership, the 25 men representing the leadership of the church and also of the city. And as you're prophesying against them of their poor leadership, all of a sudden one of them falls over dead, and then the balloon takes off. That sounds kind of trippy, but that's our chapter, as we have really started way back in chapter 8, where it said in verse 3, where as God picked up Ezekiel by the hair, kind of strange, and brings him about 400 miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem to see what was going on within the temple, as that there was still judgment to be had right there in that city. And so chapter 11 is kind of the climax of that, and he gets to go back to Babylon now, but it's that vision of being kind of taken away from the sanctuary and turning back and looking at a few more things that God wanted to show him. And so maybe with that picture in your mind, we'll jump in and just read the chapter, and then there's a couple main parts that I want to focus in on. So Ezekiel 11, verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So you're in the city of Jerusalem. You're up on the Temple Mount. You're outside of the Holy of Holies place, and you're at one of the gates, which is the east gate, or the golden gate there is where you find yourself. The east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. You don't have to really remember their names because we don't know a whole lot about these guys. And so just understand that they're a couple of Israel's nobility at the time. Verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron. We are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Verse 5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You've multiplied your slain in the city, and you've filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, or the pot. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. I'll bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I'll judge you at the border of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. And now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, he was a guy mentioned back in verse 2, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, and those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And check this out in verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I'll recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, that'd be the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, that would be Babylon, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Okay, so this has been chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. He's really over in Babylon, but he's got this huge vision. And so all of a sudden, he lands back in Babylon, and then he just tells them now that what these four chapters, what had taken place. So there are these 25 elders. They're at the gate of the city. That's where, of course, the elders would administrate justice and oversee all the legal matters. So we know that they're the ones in charge, and we talked about them. They had this false optimism. Arise, build your houses. Don't listen to this prophet Ezekiel saying that God is going to judge us. No way. We are meat in the pot, meaning that when there's meat in the pot, it's protected. It's protected from the flame. It's the best part of the sacrifice that has been separated and set apart for the priests and their family to be able to eat. And so we are the meat of the pot. And he'll go on later on to say, no. Those slain in the city, they're the meat of the pot. You're like the scraps on the table. You're not the meat on the pot here. So they're thinking they're safe. They're thinking they're protected. And they got it all wrong. This false security, this false optimism. Because God says, I know what's on your mind in verse 5. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that everything's all sweet and dandy. And he sent Jeremiah, he sent Ezekiel, he sent Daniel, all during the same time period, all with the same message. And they're not hearing any of these different prophets. Jump all the way down to verse 10 and 11. Two times he mentions that I'm gonna judge you at the border. He allows them to escape, allows them to run and run and run and run. But ultimately, you're only going to make it to the border. And if you look at the last chapter of 2 Kings in chapter 25, I think it's like verse 18 through 21, it's exactly what had taken place. Here was the prophecy of where the leadership that had led the children of Israel down the tubes, that's exactly where they were finally captured. A lot of times we think we're getting away with sin. A lot of times we're thinking, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal to God because he let me get away with it. Nobody knows about it, and we've gotten away. And oftentimes he'll let you get away to the border. God always has his borders. He always has those limits in there. But ultimately, it comes to a place where all of a sudden, the gig is up. And all of a sudden, you're busted. And all of a sudden, it's going to be dealt with. There's always going to be the aspect of consequence to our sins. Might be internally. It might be external. Others might know about it. He just might deal with it just internally with us. But either way, there's the borders, and he's going to deal with it. He loves us enough to not allow us to get away with those things. What kind of parent never disciplines their kids? Only a parent that doesn't love their kids. But if you love your kids, you're going to give them boundaries and continue to show them boundaries and continue to chastise and discipline. And there's many forms and ways that parents might do that, but it expressly shows in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 that's the love of a parent towards a child when there is that discipline, and so it is with God and with us. Jump jump down because I liked what he says in verse 14 through 16, right in that area, especially 16 there about these little sanctuaries. See, those still living in Jerusalem, they're looking at those that were taken away captive to Babylon, that first part of that, as, again, they're the scraps of meat. They're taken away. They're living amongst the Gentiles, not as good as us. That's what they're thinking. And God's telling Ezekiel to tell him, no, you got it all wrong. Even though they're away from my city, even though they're away from my temple, even though they're over there living with the Gentiles in a completely foreign land, look what he says in 16, in the middle of it, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. He's responding because, well, remember in verse 13, that one guy, one of the 25, just dropped over dead. And that was really to kind of signify what was really going to happen. That was kind of the foreshadowing of the judgment was to happen on the leadership and on Jerusalem and on the temple and all of that. Well, as soon as that happens in 13, second part of 13, Ezekiel falls on his face and cries out, God, is that what's going to happen to all Israel? You're not going to leave any type of remnant? And God says, don't worry, no, I'm going to leave a remnant. The remnant's going to be over there, though. The ones taken away captive over to Babylon, they're going to be my remnant. And so he assures them over that they're not going to be destroyed. They, of course, are going to be preserved. They are mine. And then he explains the need for the judgment of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's moral compass was completely bent, and that needed to be fixed. And in fact, it will be. When they come back from Babylon after the 70 years of captivity, things are going to be made right with the Lord, and we'll talk about that at the very end. But those in Jerusalem felt that those that were in exile were far from the Lord. They completely had it messed up. They localized God and thought in terms of geographical rather than spiritual proximity. Religion I grew up with did exactly the same. It was kind of the training in my mind that when I went to this building, that's where I talked with God. When I came to this altar, that's where I could be the closest to God. If I confessed my sins at that spot, and it was about the building, it was about the unit, it was about that place that was so highly specialized. And coming to a relationship with God, see, I think a building can be special. I'm not against our church building right here being a special place we come to. Hopefully, as you walk into this place, there is a feeling of relaxation, that it is a place set apart from the world where we come and we fellowship and we learn of the things of the Lord and we get to come together as a community of believers and just enjoy God together and learn how we can affect and touch our world. That ought to have that element to it. But it's never to the place of coming up and up and standing on the platform with me here that this is any more of a special place as far as talking with God or coming to this place and kneeling down, let's say, in your pew where you're at and confessing sin. It's no different in your playhouse at home or in your bedroom or in your bathroom. Our God isn't localized like that. He desires to be with us. Wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, we think of this aspect. He says, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. A sanctuary. What comes to your mind? What other words, either synonyms or how would you define it? What comes to your mind? I'm asking the question so you can respond back to me. What comes to your mind when I say sanctuary? Or when you're hearing that word, it is a sanctuary. Some other synonyms or things in which you would define that in somebody. Give me a hand. Go ahead and raise your hand so I can call you. Okay, a place of peace. John says a safe place, okay. Okay, refuge, very good word. Okay, place of rest, good. Okay, somebody said a hideout, very good. I'm sorry? Okay, place of gathering, good. Yeah. Okay, place of comfort, good. Martin's pointing to a hand and I don't see it. Oh, I'm sorry, way up front. Forgot about you guys over there. Hey, how are you doing tonight? Good, yes. Okay, holy ground, good. Okay, good. Thanks, Martin. I didn't see the hand there. Awesome. Place set apart. That's that word sanctus, where the sanctuary came from. Sacred, something set apart, safe place, holy place, refuge. Each one of those that you would had mentioned. Even though they lost access to this sanctuary, this temple, God himself says, but I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your sanctuary over there, over in Babylon. Jeremiah reminds him in chapter 27 or 29, as he talks with him, hey, while you're over there, pray for the Babylonians. I know they're pagans, but pray for them while you're there so that you might have peace. Be praying for them wherever you're at, wherever you find yourself, be praying for them. God became that sanctuary for Joseph down in Egypt, for a young teenager Daniel over in Babylon during his time. He'll be that sanctuary to a businessman doing business over in Vegas, or a dishwasher over in working at Pechanga. Wherever we find ourselves, I see the Harveys over there going back Friday to Kosovo. God will be their sanctuary as they go back to Kosovo. Away from their city, away from their family, away from their church, but that's where they'll find their sanctuary over there. Wherever we find ourselves, we'll find ourselves in his sanctuary. I'll be with you, even to the ends of the earth. That's his promise to us. So we can be taken from all these different things. We can't lose the presence of God, Christian. That's a promise to us. We see it in different places in the Psalms. Psalm 31:20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. See, the only thing that was awesome about the sanctuary, the temple that was there in Jerusalem, the only thing that made it awesome was what? When God showed up. Everybody had to get out, remember? During Solomon's dedication there in 2 Kings 8 and the big dedication, and all of a sudden the smoke and everything else fills the temple, and it was the Shekinah glory of God. It was God filling this place. That's the only thing that made the building any different. You want more of a special building, probably would have been David's house. He worked 13 years building his house and 7 to build the sanctuary, the temple that was there. There, I wish we could have seen David's house. It must have been a pretty awesome feast. Spent 13 years building this place. It must have been incredible. What was awesome about the temple site was the presence of God. That's why we have so many in the Psalms. I'll give you another one, Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is our dwelling place. One more, Psalm 91, verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. God, him, he, that's where we find the presence and where it's at. 17 and 18, here's a prophecy that hasn't been ultimately fulfilled. He says, thus says Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Now, partially fulfilled, 70 years when they come back into the land. It's exactly the cleanup that had taken place. They got rid of the idolatry and everything else and was, you know, did pretty well for a time. In our generation, or maybe just generation prior to myself, in 1948, Israel becoming a nation again, and Jews scattered around the world coming back at the time, a partial fulfillment of that. But ultimately, the millennium is what it's talking about there. That's that ultimate time and place. It's the distinct future for Israel's nationally, for ultimately them to be able to come back. Let's look at this next section from 19 through 21. It's then. I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. Take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Usually we think of that word flesh in the New Testament as a bad word. It's obviously not here. You know, don't walk in the flesh. You'll fulfill the, you know, walk in the spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we think of the flesh negative. Here it's saying you got a hard heart and a soft heart. That's the difference that he's making here. Israel's physical return will be accompanied by a spiritual renewal during that time of the millennium. When they get back to the land, they'll remove all the vile images and the detestable things that we had talked about a few chapters back. The land's going to be purged of idolatry, and so will the people. Because Israel's external difficulties resulted from an internal condition. And so once you fix it, the heart, the core of who you are on the inside, then of course the things on the outside are going to get fixed. See, oftentimes we get saved, we lead somebody to the Lord, the very things we want to see cleaned up in their life are the things on the outside. And I think we always go about it the backwards way. God will take care of those. We want to make sure we don't cuss. We want to make sure we don't smoke. We don't make sure these outward things, because that's what everybody else sees. Where God wants to start internally from the heart, because actually those other things, they'll go. If we dealt with the inside, deal with the heart. He says, I'll give you a new spirit. This is that promise of this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Before the church age, you remember, the Holy Spirit would come and go. He'd come upon select individuals like a Saul, and all of a sudden he'd prophesy. As we go through the book of Judges and see the story of Samson, and then the Spirit came upon him, and he got this buff strength and then picked up gates and carried him to the top of hills and did all sorts of radical things because the Spirit came upon him. The Spirit would left, and he didn't know the Spirit had left, and it's always that talk of the Spirit coming and going. But during the time of the millennium, the promise is that the Spirit will come upon them and have a permanent dwelling inside of them. And with that, even before that, in our church age, or since the cross, we have that prototype. We have the inauguration of this at the new covenant of the cross, where we have that permanent dwelling of the Spirit in our life because of the death of Christ and sending the Holy Spirit to reside within us. And so we get to participate as the church in the spiritual blessings, but not the physical benefits of the covenant. That'll be for Israel, and that'll be for them and the land, and those will be to come. And that's where we have a lot of churches that get that mixed up, where we have the spiritual blessings as a Gentile. We have the spiritual blessings, but not the physical things and the national things, and that's where sometimes it gets a little bit messed up here. Let's talk about these stony hearts, though. It's interesting, back in September 1993 in South Dakota, they found this dinosaur. There's this dinosaur hunter named Michael Hammer. And he found these remains sticking out of the ground. And it was the dinosaur Thessalosaurus, a plant-eating dinosaur. But the skeleton was almost complete. And something that they had found was in this chest was actually a stone heart. And normally, because of what the heart and lungs and everything else made of on the inside, it never got preserved. And they went through the whole chemical thing on how it was actually be able to preserve. But it was preserved, and it was actually about the size of a grapefruit, they said. But it was like stone, an example of a stone heart. You take a rock and you place it in water and you soak it overnight. Soak it for a week, soak it for a month, soak it for a year. Matter of fact, reach into a stream where a rock has been there, take the thing out, break it open, and it's still dry on the inside. The water never penetrated it. So many hearts being like that rock, even though that rock's coming to church and it has Christianity all around itself, if it doesn't allow Christ to be able to penetrate itself down into the heart and not just the mind, it completely misses out. And it remains dry on the inside. Cher had a song, "Don't You Wish You Had a Heart of Stone?" I really don't. I don't listen to Cher, and so I don't know what she was talking about there, but it's really not our goal, okay? Here she's asking for a heart of stone. I think what she meant by it in the song was that aspect of those times in our life where our heart is hurting so bad, you just wish you didn't have emotions sometimes. You just wish you could just be so hard and not, so you wouldn't have to deal with those that pain of that broken relationship or whatever it was. That's probably what she meant. But anyways, it was a little girl, and she found this big baked potato in the store and said, "Mom, I think this is a good one." They picked a number of potatoes, but the child that picked this biggest potato, and she thought, this has got to be a good one. When they went home, they peeled it, got done peeling it. As soon as Mom cut the thing open, it was black and hollow on the inside. And unfortunately, a good picture of a lot of the hearts that attend church, black and hollow on the inside. But Jesus is the cure for a rotten inside. And that's where he wants to come and touch and do what it's saying right there in verse 19 in lives today. Yeah, that's a promise for the millennium then, but that's ultimately what we see as our promises in the New Testament, where he'll give us a new heart. He'll give us a new spirit. He'll take our old stony heart and make it soft again. When we talk about a heart of stone, we start to assess, as I was kind of praying about in the very beginning and thinking about that, well, how do we know where our heart lies. How do we know if we had a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being really hard and 10 being really soft, of where it's even at today? Sometimes that's very tricky in trying to figure that out. Sometimes it's very easy to spot a very hard heart. You can spot them very easily in John 4, where you have a bunch of Pharisees bringing up this lady caught in the act of adultery, throwing her down at Jesus' feet, and they want her stoned to death, okay? That's an easy one, okay? Hard heart right there. We just want her to die. Hard heart. That's easy to spot, but there are times it's difficult to see. Somebody comes into the church and they lead a pretty good life, pretty good moral life. Doesn't necessarily mean that they have a relationship with Christ. Doesn't mean necessarily that God's dealt with the rot inside the heart like that potato. So sometimes it's difficult to see when somebody leads a pretty clean life. There's believers who aren't necessarily evil or aren't necessarily living an immoral life. Their heart just feels cold. So there's that challenge to each one of us and looking at different symptoms or time just to take a checkup of, hey, let's look at it from the saint's standpoint and say, hey, where's our heart tonight? Truly, first and foremost, we'll say to the unbeliever that has the hard heart, he needs Christ to be able to penetrate like the water, to be able to reach the center of the rock, to be able to start that softening process. It's Christ that needs to go past the brain and into the heart to be able to touch the center core of your life. And we call that salvation. And that takes place by the grace of God in an individual's life. But I want to talk about us as Christians. And, well, if you'll be honest, we deal with it. We deal with letting our hearts grow cold. John deals with it over in the Revelation, where he's talking about leaving your first love. So he's talking to believers, so that's possible for their hearts to get cold and leaving him in that way. And leaving him, but, you know, allowing that to take place in the heart. So here's some things to kind of check out with your own heart and just thinking these things through. Have you lost compassion? Maybe for the sick or for the hurting or for sinners. Start kind of just rating yourself, 1 to 10. Where's my heart out in these areas? Where's my heart of compassion toward when I see somebody hurting? Is it in my heart to immediately, and maybe you don't have the finance, maybe you don't have the wherewithal even to be able to hurt the individual, help the individual at the time, but does your heart hurt for them? You immediately cut to the heart and want to pray for them. That aspect of compassion immediately welling up inside of you for those that are sick, for those that are hurting, for the lost, for sinners. How do you feel when you see somebody that's down and out? Is your heart more towards judging them? Why don't they get a job? Why didn't they, you know, and then start judging them immediately like that? Or is it a thing of, I wonder how I could help? I bet they need somebody to talk to. Compassion is to be an identifying characteristic of our faith. You look at the Gospels, you look at Jesus. How many times did they say a man of compassion? That ought to be what we have in our hearts also. So how are we doing in that area? Another area to check up. Is there a lost desire to grow and do God's will? So as Christians, we're in the process of being changed and transformed all the more into the likeness of God. Sure, made in His image. But the daily process of a Christian is to be able to be more and more and more in His likeness, more like Christ. Do you desire to grow and do God's will? Or are you suffering from the disease of apathy? Apathy, lack of interest or concern. Just don't care anymore. You wish your heart cared, but it doesn't care right now. And a third one, have you lost excitement in the work of God? Or do you still get excited for kingdom stories? Do you still get excited when souls are saved? Do you still get excited when lives are changed? Do you still get excited in hearing somebody's story? Tell me your story. How did you get saved? I was thinking, We were talking in the back room before we came out, and Brian, who was on drums, and I'd never heard that before. And I forgot what brought it about in our conversation, but he said, you know, Lord really got a hold of my life at age 10. And he just started telling a story. And it's just like, cool. And I'm thinking, how many years? I've known Brian for a dozen years, I think. And I'm thinking, I never even asked him how he got saved. And to be able to hear that, but the excitement of hearing somebody's story and what God did and how he did it and how his dad got saved in an event at Costa Mesa and came home, set all his kids down, and led them all to the Lord that evening. And you're just hearing that and you're just going, yes. Okay, and asking those questions, and you know, all of a sudden you're realizing, oh great, I think I have a heart of stone. What do I do now? Well, here's a few things. Start cultivating a heart of flesh, a soft heart, tender towards God's will. Asking for it, seeking it. God, help me to be tender towards your will. God, help me to be tender towards my brothers and sisters in Christ and not so judgmental. God, help me to have a heart of flesh that is tender towards others outside of the church, and not look down my nose at them because they're unbelievers. Not look down my nose at them because they're caught up in some sin, caught up in some bondage. Let your heart be wiped clean by repenting of your sin. Let your heart be protected from what you allow inside your heart. Let your heart be chiseled by the Word of God, and let your heart soak in the Spirit of God. We wrap up again by reading 22 through 25, and I'll wrap up with this. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. As he wraps up this vision, here's what I picture here. This is the presence of God. We've looked at, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the glory departing. Remember how it was inside the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, and it went to the door of the holy place. Then outside of that, to the front of the temple, the next movement was to the east gate, and now we have it going to the Mount of Olives there. It's God having to leave his house. He can't stay there. Of all the abominations and idolatry, and they're not wanting to walk with God, God's not going to hang around. It's God leaving. But even in this pause, and I picture God going away and gets to that Mount of Olives and still hesitates, still the longing heart of God to turn one more time to his house that Jesus would later say has become the den of thieves. They've completely missed out on what it was supposed to be. But I love that picture of it kind of hovering there for a time. So longing to come back, so longing for them to get their heart right and listen to my prophets, and they wouldn't have any part of that. It's Luke 19, verse 41 through 44, of Jesus in the exact same spot later on, hovering on the Mount of Olives on his donkey, before he rides down the Kidron Valley and up onto the Temple Mount there. And he pauses in the same spot, right on top of the Mount of Olives. And when we go to Israel, we're right there. We're right there on the Mount of Olives, just above the Garden of Gethsemane. And you're looking at where now the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, but there's where they would have saw the temple, beautiful view. There it sits. And there he's weeping for Jerusalem, same city. There he's weeping for that same place that just the week earlier he had to cleanse the temple again. Again, the presence of God leaving that place, weeping over them. Because why? Because they miss the time of their visitation. They were missing their chance. God himself dwelling in the personage of Jesus Christ, him being God, of course, taking on mankind and on his manness, and there he is again, and having to leave. No accident that's the very spot that Jesus ascends up to heaven, again leaving, promising to come back to that very spot one more time. But all the analogies of that and coming together into this very thing that's happening here, those steps that Jesus takes place in the Gospels, it all starts coming together with all the little puzzle pieces there. What is it? He's saying, folks, I just want a relationship with you. It's a God crying out to mankind saying, I love you. I just want a relationship with you, but I can't have one with you if you're going to keep up this. It's like any good spouse who loves his spouse to be able to say, I love you enough that, well, you can't have other boyfriends and girlfriends, okay? You know, we get it when it comes to that level of intimacy. Okay, it's saying I do and placing the ring on the finger to say I don't to everyone else. It's saying just you. And he requires the same type of relationship, and he can't have it any other way. He can't say yes, Jesus, but also this. Yes, Jesus, but also that. He says, I'm a jealous God, and I want you all to myself, and I want you all to me. And it's the patience of God over and over through our blunders and through our mistakes and through our adulteries against him. Where he keeps coming back and saying, repent, come back, because I love you so radically. Just come back to me. Bring me your hearts of stone, even tonight. Bring me your hearts of stone. I'll soften them again so you'll be sensitive to my will, sensitive and to be obedient to me again. And remember why I even have you or left you here once I saved your soul, what your whole purpose is here. The gifts that I gave you and the talents that I've blessed you with, what's your purpose? Remember it again, and let's get going again. That's our reminder. Let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Lord, a great reminder to take a heart check. And Lord, I realize in my life how many times where I've caught my heart and just being hardened once again, cold once again. Father, we pray that you would fan us into flame. Father, that you would take your warm hands and place them upon our hearts this evening. You'd start melting the ice away. Forgive us for our lack of compassion. Forgive us, God, for just callousness. Forgive us, Lord, for just not caring. Oh, God, we desire that. Give us the soft heart. Give us your heart tonight. We'll start that process again in us. We want to be known as one who has and shows compassion. God, make us like you. In Jesus' name, amen.